like to turn you to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, it is a somewhat lengthy portion, but such a wondrous portion and so full of doctrine and truth that I felt we must read it in its entirety. Romans chapter 8, where the apostle, as part of a much longer discourse, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Writ. Amen. Some 2,000 years ago, we are told, there came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was a cry and an injunction shortly to be taken up by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who from that time began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so when a mere 500 years ago, a man in Germany called Martin Luther wrote Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, "Repent," willed the whole life of believers should be repentance, was not preaching any new doctrine. It was not the invention of Christianity. It was merely a reiteration of the timeless truth of Holy Scripture. We are taking a short break from expository ministry, and conscious of the significant anniversary which is upon us at this time, reflecting upon the biblical truth that was amplified or renewed during the time of what is called the Reformation. Reformation, a word occurring only once in the scriptures in Hebrews 9, verse 11, meaning in its Greek original, diorthosis, a straightening out, a rectification, a remediation of what previously existed but had become distorted. And this was, of course, the case some 500 years ago, when through much of Western Europe, and indeed much of the civilized world at the time, the truth of Scripture, which had at the first been preached by Christ and the apostles in the early years of the first century, had become grossly distorted and had become marred and blighted by the errors and inventions and traditions of man, to the point almost that evil was called good and good was called evil. But in the mercies and goodness of God, something of the original truth of Scripture began to be more widely recovered and acknowledged at that time. A mercy indeed, because God would have been entirely justified had he left humanity, who had thus squandered and forfeited his truth. God could quite easily have left humanity to labor on in darkness till the end of time. And thus we have great reason for gratitude that it should ever have been otherwise, and that we should be blessed with the Scriptures in the form we have them, with the freedom to obey them in this present day and age. So last week we looked briefly at some of the opening theses which Martin Luther wrote, proposed for discussion in one of his university lectures, and advertised on a public notice board, which in those days was the door of the local churches. And in particular, he was addressing a situation which had developed in that local area where indulgences were being sold to raise money, primarily by Pope Leo X for the restoration of the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. And it was being taught that men and women could be exempted from penance by buying indulgences, by paying a consideration of money, and thereby being exempted from doing penance, good works or deeds or duties that were commanded on individuals to make recompense for their sins. Now, this was, of course, having numerous effects, not least a dreadful decline in morality amongst people who realized that they could shortcut piety, so to speak, and they could achieve their ends by the simple payment of money. They could live essentially how they liked. Their sins could be addressed simply by paying the required surcharge. And this Martin Luther sought to resist in his day and age, and that repentance, as it is described in Scripture, could never have meant the paying of money to some body of man's invention, and thereby going on in sin. But the repentance of which Scripture speaks is to be a permanent and perpetual state of life on the part of the Christian. And this we considered, how that repentance lies at the very heart of conversion, and how in the New Testament the disciples taught repentance in order that an individual may ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Repent and be baptized was the great declaration on the day of Pentecost. But likewise we see how that repentance is to continue throughout our Christian lives, and how we are exhorted to retain our sense of the sinfulness of sin, and to continually confess our sins before God. Not that we would ever confess in direct proportion to our sins, because alas, so many of our sins are wrought in ignorance. We do not begin to reckon all our sins of commission, much less all our sins of omission, because we have such a low view of the holiness of God and his divine standard. Our repentance will never be proportional or commensurate with our sins. But that is not required in the mercies of God. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, not because of the repentance, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made our repentance not only possible, has made our forgiveness not only possible, but actual. And thus, we are to continue. We are to bring forth the fruits of repentance and works meet for repentance. And it is to form a feature of our Christian lives, as Christ himself made clear in those letters to the seven churches. Now, this evening, I should like to bring to your notice just two other of the 95 theses in total which Martin Luther wrote on that auspicious occasion, two which I feel are particularly precious in their content. Now, sometime after having posted those theses and made given notice of them. So far as we know, the proposed lecture was never actually conducted, but Martin Luther went on to write an explanation of his 95 theses, which was afterward published in Wittenberg in the spring of the following year, 1518, in which he enlarges upon some of those points and seeks to give a fuller explanation of them. And it is very interesting in reading that explanation in its English translation to observe that the references which Luther gives do not have verse numbers. Now, this was not an omission on his part, of course, but reflects the fact that at the time he was writing, the Bible in the form with which we are familiar was yet to come into being. And he would afterward himself become instrumental in a new German translation of the Bible. And of course, the convenient addition of numbers against verses came much later still. My friends, I feel that it is important for us to stop and reflect upon the blessing which it is to have the scriptures in the form that we do, and in our own language, and in a reliable translation, to make reference to. Because imagine how much more difficult countering error, or indeed proclaiming the truth, would be in the absence of the scriptures, or in the absence of the scriptures in a language which we could readily understand. Because one of the reasons why error had perpetuated so long in Europe was because from the time of Pope Innocent III, any attempts to translate the scriptures into the vernacular or into the common languages of the countries in which the church existed was forbidden and prohibited. And the Latin form of the scriptures was that only authorized form at that time, the vast majority of the people being unable to read Latin by that stage, particularly the working classes, the common people. Of course, the irony of that situation was that the Latin Vulgate, which was maintained by the Roman Catholic Church, had originally been translated by Jerome to be in the language of the common people. That is literally what the name Vulgate meant. And yet, of course, with the passage of time and the falling into disuse of the Latin tongue, it instead became an elitist volume which could only be read by the priests and by the educated classes. And yet, what a mercy it was on the part of God ever to prompt men in due time to seek to translate the scriptures into the languages of the people around them. And this did indeed go on in various places down through the centuries. Amongst others, the Waldenses, to whom we owe a great deal in terms of the preservation of truth and the perpetuation of biblical practice through a long period of time, the Waldenses, the Paterines, and also the Cathars were instrumental in translating certain parts of the scriptures into the languages of the countries in which they were based. We find even in England, from a relatively early time, there were translations attempted of the scriptures, not always with reference to the original tongues, the Greek and Hebrew, but at least from the Latin Vulgate, if nothing else. And such translations were effected by Bede, were effected in the Lindisfarne Gospels, and more latterly by John Wycliffe. However, there was another great providence at work in the early 1500s and the time when Martin Luther set upon a translation of the scriptures into German. And that was, of course, the invention of the printing press, which had occurred at about the same time, which enabled for the first time books to be produced in great quantities and in a relatively short period of time instead of having to be transcribed by hand. And suddenly the wider and indeed the more cheap production of literature and its circulation became a possibility. And thus it was that the scriptures could come into the hands of ordinary men and women who could thereafter read them and have some comprehension of what the content was. Now, this was considered great heresy in the Roman Church at the time, that the common man should dare to take up the scriptures and to read them and to form an opinion upon them in the absence of a priest, in the absence of a churchman. But you see, my friends, the wonder of the Holy Scriptures is that they do not need any earthly interpretation. And that it has ever been the case that the Spirit of Truth himself, who infuses these words, that same God who inspired the scriptures at the start, is able to take the very word and apply it to the heart of the reader without any need for intermediate, for priest, for churchman, for anyone. And it is always remarkable to hear the testimonies of those who were brought to faith and to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus simply through reading the Bible. And there are one or two people, indeed a man whom we've had to preach here in the past, whose conversion was along those lines. God is his own interpreter, as we sing in that hymn, and it is true in relation to the scriptures. But it was this translating of the word of God which enabled errors to be challenged and the truth to be sought out. And let us ever realize what a treasure, what a prize it is to have the scriptures in a reliable form and in our own language. Were it not for this, we might be beholden to the notions and traditions of men. Without the scriptures, the Pope might as easily be right, or the Muslims, or the Hindus, but with the word of God in our hands, with his divine and timeless truth at our disposal, we can bring all things to this great benchmark, to this divine standard, to this acid test. And thus, in those theses which Martin Luther proposed, he was able to bring scripture to bear and scripture translated into the language of the people around about in defense of those points which he made. And so points 36 and 37 read as follows. Any truly repentant Christian has a right to remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. And point 37, any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the Church, and this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters. You see, in those days through which Martin Luther passed, there was this matter of indulgences at the forefront. And you can imagine how popular they were for those who wanted to live decadent and sinful and self-indulgent lives and to have a quick and easy exemption from penance. But imagine how that same system must have preyed upon the minds of those who were perhaps too poor to afford them. And when the established church around them was saying that this is the way to secure repentance, this is the way to have your sins remitted, and this is what you must do if you want your deceased relatives to be sure of an escape from purgatory, an entrance into heaven, this is how you must do it. You need to buy these indulgences. Think how distressing such teaching would be in the ears of those who were on the breadline or in a state of complete poverty. Repentance is a thing to be bought, and I have no money to buy it. And thus, Martin Luther stated this point: any truly repentant Christian has a right to remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. The indulgences were an invention of man. They were a non-entity. They did not even come into the equation, if truth be told. A truly repentant Christian, says Martin Luther, has a right to remission of penalty and guilt. We would go still further. He still clung to some of his former beliefs. We would go so far as to say any truly repentant Christian has remission of penalty and guilt. It is not that any further work must be done by the device of pope or priest or churchman. It is through repentance that remission of penalty and guilt is communicated. No indulgence letters required, no intervention of any other man needed. Now, those two points which he raises there, penalty and guilt, is significant because this is how God has accomplished the purging of our sins and how he has procured our discharge in Christ. Because both the guilt and the penalty is dealt with. How are we delivered from the guilt of sin? How is it made that we are no longer guilty of the sins which we have committed, or indeed that we will commit? This is where the great work of substitution comes in. As we read recently in our 1 Peter series, that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body to the tree. Or as Isaiah had it in the prophecy, God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Christ has engaged in this great, indeed, this dreadful transaction. And all the sins of all his believing people have been transferred. God made it as though Christ had committed them. As though the Lord Jesus Christ were the one guilty of your sins and mine. And my friends, we perhaps can scarcely comprehend it. We reflect upon the sins which we have committed in our own lives, at least those that we can remember, and perhaps, alas, they are amongst the most significant. The things which can still cause us maybe a degree of anxiety and pangs of guilt at the present time. Well, my friends, all of those sins which we can perhaps call to mind have been, as it were, attributed to Christ. And the myriad more that we have forgotten, or else that we were never conscious of, or alas, were never guilty of, or never felt guilty about, these two have devolved upon him and have been laid upon him. This is what our passage meant when we read in Romans 8 verse 3, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order that he might condemn sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He came like you or I. He came in human form that he might become a human repository of our sins. He was not allowed, let us say, to retain a state of perfection in this sense, that he was made guilty of our sins. He had a personal sinlessness, but he was made vicariously guilty. He came in the likeness then of sinful flesh. He came for sin, to be the vehicle of your guilt and mine, to be the repository of your sins and mine, in order that God might condemn your sins and mine in his flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, our guilt is remitted by virtue of this work of substitution. But you see, still further, the penalty is remitted. Because whilst these two things are committed, the crime and its punishment, yet nevertheless we might say, well, what about if the guilt were transplanted, but the penalty were not? What if there was this transaction? What if the charge sheet was changed so it no longer had my name but the name of Christ, and yet somehow I was still the one sentenced with the penalty? But no, because there is that further work of propitiation. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, bare our sins in his body to the tree, and committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Entered into the presence of God, laden with your sins and mine, and appeared before him. And there could only be one outcome. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God's hatred of sin is absolute and entire. And even though it be his only begotten Son who is the bearer of them, it does not change this fact. And thus the penalty was meted out upon the bearer. The Lord Jesus Christ sustained the penalty, the practical, physical penalty, the spiritual, eternal penalty of sin. He bore it. It is not that God has waived the rules. It is not that God has cancelled the penalty. God has discharged the penalty by visiting it upon another. And this God has done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Substitution and propitiation, these things together, mean that the guilt and penalty of sin is remitted. But my friends, of the certainty of this work, the fact that it is not merely a possibility, not merely a right, but a reality, is surely self-evident. Because Christ did not procure some blanket discharge. He did not die for a certain number of sins. But he died for a certain number of people. For this great transaction to work, it must be exact and entire. There must be a correspondence between the sins which he bore and the penalty which he sustained and those for whom he did it. And thus it is in the purposes of God. Christ did not forget to bear any one sin of any one of his people. And likewise, Christ was not unnecessarily punished for certain sins that never belonged to any one of his people for whom he died. There was an exact correlation and correspondence. Now, my friends, viewed from the point of the sinner, from you and I, coming to Christ for that remission, for that cleansing, here is joy indeed, to know that all is addressed. Everything in detail Oh, my friends, it is perhaps on one hand dreadful to think that Christ felt the guilt of every one of the sins which I have ever or will ever commit. It is a matter of great shame, perhaps, on our part to think that they were all there in his mind in all their full and dreadful detail. And yet at the same time, what a wonder to know that every one was dealt with. That in exact measure as every one demanded, so he suffered the penalty. And so the case remains that every truly repentant Christian has the remission of penalty and guilt. But that 37th point goes still further. Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church. And this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters. Any true Christian, living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church. You see, in the days in which Martin Luther lived, and indeed even in his own mind, there was some confusion about what the church really was. Because, of course, it was a state church in many places. It was a church into which people were enrolled by sprinkling almost as soon as they were born. In many ways, it almost acted like both the inland revenue and the welfare state all rolled into one in those days. A child was born and they were registered with their local church and they were declared to be members of it because there was no distinction between church and state. You entered one by virtue of the other. And thus, the church, using the term very loosely, was filled with everybody who lived in that area and had been sprinkled as an infant and had their name written in the roll of the church. And yet, alas, the vast majority of those individuals had no notion of the truth of Scripture or the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were certainly not converted men and women. They were not regenerate men and women. And thus, to try and square this circle, Luther had to talk later about a church within a church and those who belonged to the outward church and those who belonged to the inward church. And it was a very confused picture. But perhaps some clarity begins to come in this 37th point that every true Christian participates in Christ. And in those explanations which he published in 1518, Luther goes on to say that it is impossible to be a Christian without Christ, outside of Christ, or not possessing Christ. You see, in popular opinion, one was a member of the church by virtue of sprinkling or by virtue of the church roll or by virtue of being born in that parish. But no, says Luther, that is not what it is to be a Christian. Those who are Christians have the Lord Jesus Christ. They possess him. Or perhaps more truly, they are possessed by him. The true Christian has the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive Christ and Christ's merits and Christ's finished work. This is what makes them. This is what makes you and I, fellow believer, a Christian at all. That we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have him and all his blessings. Now, my friends, what does it mean to have Christ, to have all the blessings of Christ. Quite simply put, we might say that everything that is his is ours, that everything that he has, we have. We read something of it in Romans chapter 8, which expresses it in such wonderful language when it says such things as this: they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, if any, verse 9, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. To have the Lord Jesus Christ and to have the blessings means to have what he has, to be what he is. Which means that Christ's virtues become our virtues. Now we might say, well, how is such a thing possible, that we should have the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gracious characteristics and works and deeds which were his? How can they be ours? Because, my friends, they who are after the Spirit, those who are born again, mind the things of the Spirit. They walk no longer after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And whereas emulation of Christ was impossible to us in our unsaved state and in our condition of fallenness, subsequent to conversion, it becomes possible for us to follow in his steps and to have the likeness of Christ formed within us. And this is what Romans 8 goes on to say. If Christ be in us, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We live after the Spirit henceforth. We are made the sons of God. The Spirit of adoption is within us. And this is how it manifests itself. Christ's virtues are found in us and begin to be reflected in us. As it says in these wonderful words, God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a thought. We have dealt in 1 Peter with that matter of our sanctification and what God does with us and in us during our earthly lives. And here it is described: to be conformed to the image of his Son, to walk according to the Spirit. But of course, my friends, it goes still further and deeper than that. Because if it was a case that we were required to emulate Christ in all things, then alas, we have already failed. We have already failed abysmally. But still, on a more fundamental level, we are told, the Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin and condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That transaction of which we formerly spoke works in both directions. Our sins visited upon him, our sins transplanted to him, his righteousness transplanted to us, his merits credited to us. This is what God has done. Also, as Paul puts it in another place, the life also of Jesus is manifested in us. Now, when we think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his existence, the nature of it, that he is immortal and deathless, that he is the Son of God, that he will continue forevermore. We think, well, here are wonderful verities concerning the Lord Jesus. But you know, my friends, that life of the Lord Jesus is manifested also in us. By virtue of his saving work, we are rendered immortal. We are the heirs of eternal life. We shall continue forever. We are made the children of God. We have a same heavenly home. We shall be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All that he has, we have. All that he is, we are or shall hereafter be. In every detail. And we think, well, surely there are certain aspects in which Christ is unique and in which we do not share. But my friends, think carefully before we come to such a conclusion. Because even if we were to intrude, if it is to call it intrusion, into the relationship between the Father and the Son, between the two persons of the Trinity, and we think, well, surely in this, Christ has a preferential place, a status greater or better than ours. Yet nevertheless, the Word of God itself assures us that by virtue of having that same Spirit within us, as raised Christ himself from the dead, my friends, we are henceforth made the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are, by virtue of this scripture, placed upon a level with the Lord Jesus. We would never dare to declare such a thing were it not made so abundantly clear in the Word of God that he delights to do it. Indeed, he makes us as much one with himself as it is possible to be. He describes the union of marriage of husband and wife, how that subsequent to that union they are reckoned as one, how they have the same things, how they share the same portion. Says the scripture, it is a great mystery. But this speaks of Christ and his church. This depicts Christ and his people. To try and enumerate the blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus, to try and describe in complete detail how that all he has is ours, would take far too long. Indeed, eternity itself will not suffice us to discover it all. But this text in Romans 8 captures it so beautifully when it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? My friends, if God the Father was willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son, to put to death, to render mortal, and to discharge his wrath against the very second person of his being, what is there left in all creation or uncreation for God to give that is more than that, or greater than that, or more precious than that? That there is nothing. God simply could not have given anything more or anything higher or anything greater than his own Son. And if God is willing to give us that, then it follows God is willing to give us all things, anything, everything. All that there is in its grand sum and composite does not come to more than that. As Paul says in another place, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. As Martin Luther expressed it, any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ. Whether living or dead, here is a wonderful thought. Perhaps we worry about death, we worry about the cessation of this mortal life, and we are somewhat troubled to think what changes it will bring. Is it possible that bodily weakness, that the end of this existence might bring about some breach, some change in our state? There have been those vexed and troubled and worried in the thought or the fear of these things upon their deathbeds. But what does our reading say in Romans 8? Who shall separate us from these things? Who shall take away our blessings? Who shall divide us from Christ? There is nothing, not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from these blessings, can rob us of them, can take them away. Not death itself, that last of foes, can break these promises divine. Indeed, death itself will prove to be that portal unto life eternal and to the fuller realization and appropriation of these blessings. Death cannot separate us from them. These blessings are ours in death, but you know, equally, as Luther said in that point, they are ours in life. Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church. And my friends, these wonderful things that we have considered and contemplated from Romans and the glory of heaven which awaits us, although we perhaps have not entered into it yet, is no less ours now than it will be hereafter. These things belong to us now, fellow believers. They are reserved in heaven for us now, as Peter said in his first epistle. And those who have already passed from this present world, the spirits of the just made perfect who surround the throne, who have obtained to these things, who have inherited them, they are, as the hymn writer says, more happy, but no more secure than you and I. Because these things are as surely ours now as they will be hereafter. And my friends, they are not ours by virtue of letters of indulgence, or by any device or invention of any established church. These things, says the scriptures, are granted us by God. They are granted us by God. Now, my friends, what higher power could there be? What greater authority could there be than this? What need have we of popes or priests or churchmen to grant us these things, or to admit us into these blessings, or to tell us that we may now have them, or to say that we may not have them? It is not within their power to control these things. They are not the administrators of them. They cannot grant, and likewise they cannot withhold, because these things are given us by God. God has effected them. God has done it. It is God who spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. God has wrought these things by the highest authority, by the greatest power that is impossible, that it is possible for us to think of. Are these things made ours? These things are given us by God. Indeed, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It is his purpose It is His will. It is His design. He has called us unto the reception of these things. He bestows them. As we sang in our hymn, what will He not bestow? Who freely gave this mighty gift, unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought, what will He not bestow? 'Tis God that justifies. Who shall recall the pardon or the grace, or who the broken chain of guilt replace? 'Tis God that justifies. Such is the glorious truth of the Scriptures. May we be blessed in the contemplation and realization of it, for God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 644. How vast the treasure we possess, how rich Thy bounty, King of grace. This world is ours, and worlds to come. Earth is our lodge, and heaven our home. All things are ours, the gift of God, the purchase of a Saviour's blood, while the good Spirit shows us how to use and to improve them too. The hymn 644.
Treasure we possess.
him that is power to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, and made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen.